Please remain standing with me in honor of God's word.
We are reading 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Amen. Thank you. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Please be seated. Our title today is Praise Comes from God. Praise Comes from God. And we will be in the passage that was just read, 1 Corinthians 4. Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is a blessing to be together with the body of Christ. And Father, we come to your precious holy word, and we recognize that your word is the food that nourishes our spiritual lives. And sometimes we come here after a week of trial, a week of difficulty, and we need the fuel, the energy that your word is going to give us. We need the encouragement of the body of Christ. We need one another. And I pray that today your word would go forth with power, that it would not be my thoughts or my opinions, but that it would be your Holy Spirit communicating the truth of your word to your people. May he speak through me with passion, boldness, and clarity today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There is a principle that has played out in history countless times. Here is the principle. Those who praise you today may seek your death tomorrow. Our Lord faced that, right? One day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and people are yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Right? And not very long later, those same people are shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! In the French Revolution, there were many of the committee members who sat on this committee and condemned thousands to death by the guillotine, only to later be condemned themselves. As believers in Christ, a choice lies before us. Will we live for the temporary praise of men or the eternal praise of God? In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, we are getting into a new section of the book. And since it has been quite a while since we were in 1 Corinthians, I want to remind us of a few things. In your bulletin, you have an insert that is our outline of the book of 1 Corinthians that we are going to be using. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth because they have a need for unity. And so we have titled our kind of examination of this book, Unity in the Local Church. And as Paul exhorts them to pursue unity, he deals with doctrine, he deals with what we believe, and then he deals with our practice, the behavior that is driven by our beliefs. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the doctrine and practice necessary for unity. And then chapters 7 to 16 confront and correct the disunity that is present in the Corinthian church. And so far in our study, it started in about May or June of last year, and we have made it all the way through three whole entire chapters. I know that is shocking because we're moving so swiftly through this book, but we'll be okay, right? Okay. That's a little bit sarcastic there. I take it very slow, right, as you are aware. All right. Chapters 1 and 2 dealt with the necessity of a unified voice. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the necessity of a unified vocation. And we've, in chapter 3, we looked at the nature of our calling. And now in chapter 4, we come to what we titled the nucleus of concentration. And what that means is that Paul is dealing in this chapter with what should be the central focus of the Christian life. How do we want to behave as servants of Christ? That's what Paul is kind of dealing with here in chapter 4. And we mentioned at the beginning that this is a corrective letter. This is a letter of correction. And this tone of correction, you're going to see it increase in chapter 4, and then he's going to be hitting them full force as we go into the later portions of the book. Chapter 3 ends with Paul's declaration that we belong to Christ. And so, because we belong to Christ, what does that mean, right? As possessions of Jesus Christ, we're called to live for His glory. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will receive praise from God. In this passage, Paul calls us to three responsibilities for which we will receive praise. And so, for blessing in this life and praise in the life to come, we need to fulfill three responsibilities. Responsibility number one, praise for the faithful steward. Praise for the faithful steward. That's what we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2. Have you ever been entrusted with something precious? Children, I believe, are one of the most precious things we can ever be given. And so here is a picture of each one of our children after they were born. We have Joseph at the top, and then Abby, Lizzie, and Andrew. Our children are precious. They are a precious thing that has been entrusted to us. However, if you are a parent, you will know with me that being a parent does not automatically make you great at it. Just having children doesn't automatically make you a wonderful parent. It is a process of making mistakes and learning from them. And the other day, Jess and I were laughing about a mistake we made very early on in pregnancy. See, Joseph had just been born, and we went to the store for the first time. And we got out of the car, and we started walking through to the store, and we took a couple of steps and realized we had forgotten something very important. Joseph was still in the car. We hadn't had to take someone else with us before, right? Now, it only took us a couple steps, okay? And we turned around, and we got him, and everything was fine. We have been entrusted by God as Christians with something precious. And we're called to be faithful stewards of that responsibility. And so if we're going to be faithful stewards of our responsibility, there are two keys to doing that. Key number one, to be a faithful steward, you must first become a steward. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? If you want to be a faithful steward, you have to first become a steward. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You cannot be a faithful steward until you have first become a steward. To be a steward, one entrusted with the mysteries of God, we must be trustworthy. Right? How do we become trustworthy? How do we demonstrate that we're worthy of that trust? We do it through service for Christ. Paul lists in this verse two separate things. He said, this is how people should know us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul lists this as primary. We want to be known as servants of Christ. And this is really fascinating to me that Paul would say this. He says, let people consider us. He's saying, this is how we want to be known, as servants of Christ. Paul does not want to be known as an apostle. He does not want to be known as the church planter or the missionary or the elder or the pastor. He says, this is how I want to be known, the servant of Christ. When people think of us, Paul says the first thing they should think is that that person serves Jesus. But that begs a question. What does it mean to to be a servant of Christ. The word translated servant here is a very fascinating word because it was it's referencing what's called under rowers. And what that meant was in Roman times, you had a ship that was rowed with oars. And those servants would sit in the bottom of the ship and they would hold an oar, right, for the ship. And they would all row together. Now the thing about being an under rower is you have no idea where the ship is going. You have no control over where it is headed. The only responsibility you have is this. Keep rowing. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, it has some great scenes of rowing. That is the word that Paul is using. He says, this is how I want to be considered. I'm an under rower. I'm the guy in the bottom of the boat pulling on the oar. Okay? See, if you are a under rower, you row as the master directs. In order to be a servant, you have to have a master. Who is our master? Paul just told us. He says, we are servants of Christ. In Acts 17, when Paul is preaching on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, he mentions that it is in Christ that we live and move and have our being. See, we belong to Jesus. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We are His. And if we are to be good servants, we must meet three requirements. If you are going to be a good servant, there's three things that you need to do. First, a servant must obey. A servant must obey. We can't realistically claim to be servants of Jesus Christ if we don't obey Him. Look at what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does this mean? Obedience is required of a servant. If you're going to be a good under rower, you need to row as your master, the captain of the ship, tells you to row. Obedience does not mean that it's always going to be easy. Last week on Valentine's Day, we saw that God commanded us to love our enemies and do good to them. That's not easy. Scripture tells us to consider others better than ourselves. We're called to avoid the appearance of evil, to flee sexual immorality, to shine as lights in a world of darkness, to resist the devil, and many more things. It is not possible to keep these commandments in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. As servants of Christ, we have been equipped with all the tools necessary to obey Him. A servant obeys. Secondly, a servant must prioritize. A servant must prioritize. When the master calls the servant to do a task, you don't say to your master, just a second, I need to finish my thing. Right? No. The servant prioritizes the call of the master. The tasks set by the master come first. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus gave this command. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things of God are to have first priority in the life of the believer. It is impossible to be a faithful servant of Christ if we constantly place our own will and desire ahead of Christ. Our priority must be the things of God. The Word of God reveals the will of God, and the child of God submits to His will. A servant must obey. A servant must prioritize. Thirdly, a servant must work. A servant must work. A servant who does nothing is no servant at all. Does that make sense? Right? We have been called by God into service. We have been given gifts specifically chosen to accomplish the tasks we are given. God has shaped us, fashioned us, and equipped us to serve. All that is left for us to do is fulfill what we've been called to. In Paul's letters to Timothy, he calls him to work several different times, and I want to look at two of them. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're to work at Bible study. We're to rightly divide, accurately handle God's word of truth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." See, a servant learns how to use the tools that they have been given to accomplish the work. A servant learns how to use the tools needed to accomplish the work. In the second passage, we're called to fulfill our ministry. You and I each have a task to perform. See, we're under rowers, which means all of us have a job to do. And any time we're not doing our job, we're making more work for somebody else. There are no passengers in the Christian life. They're just workers. We all have a job to do. So those are the three requirements to be a good servant. You need to obey, you need to prioritize, and you need to work. Paul wants to be known as a servant of Christ. He also wants to be known as a steward, he says, of the mysteries of God. What is a mystery of God? A mystery is something previously unrevealed that has now been made known. When we see the word mystery in the Bible, it's not that God's being mysterious. What it means is that God has something that he hadn't revealed that now he has revealed. Okay? And there's several examples of these in Scripture. The gospel is called a mystery. The unity in the body of Christ is called a mystery. Christ in us is called a mystery. And there's many more. Because Paul uses a plural here, he says mysteries, plural, we can be confident that what he's referencing is all of those. All the mysteries of Scripture. What's he saying? We are stewards of the things God has revealed in his word. That's what he's saying. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards of what God has revealed in Scripture. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with something. It is a manager or an administrator. We've been entrusted with the truth of Scripture. What God has revealed in his word is to be carefully defended and protected by his people. And so if you want to receive praise from God as a faithful steward, we have to first be stewards. We have to place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. This is how you begin. Okay? We must serve him where he has placed us and with the gifts and talents that he has given. We must learn the truth of Scripture and resolve to defend it. This is what it means to be a steward. And so our lesson here is this. A steward takes responsibility seriously. Would you read that with me, please? A steward takes responsibility seriously. How do we know that? Because a steward has been entrusted with something precious. As stewards, we've been entrusted with something precious. So are we servants? Do we obey? Do we prioritize? Do we work? Are we stewards? Do we know the truth of Scripture? And are we ready to defend it? To become a steward, we must be worthy of stewardship. And that's where Paul goes in the next verse. The first key to being a faithful steward is to become a steward. The second key, if you want to be a faithful steward, you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. This is the crux of the issue. This is the most important thing, Paul says. We are servants who have been entrusted by our master with the precious truth of Scripture. Yet if we're not faithful with the truth entrusted to us, it does no one any good. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be reliable, to be responsible, to be worthy of trust. If you're like me and you hear the word faithful, there's several things that come to mind. And one of those is that in Yellowstone National Park, there is a geyser. And it is called Old Faithful. Good. It's called Old Faithful because it erupts around 20 times a day. And they can predict the timing of those eruptions with 90% accuracy. Here's a picture of it at night. I thought that one was really cool. So Old Faithful. Here's the problem. Okay, here's the problem. 90% accuracy is not enough to really be called faithful. We call it Old Faithful, but they can only predict its eruptions with 90% accuracy. Let me explain what I mean. If I have a chair, and it only holds me up 90% of the time, and then the other 10% of the time it collapses, is that a faithful chair? No. Do I want to sit in that chair if 10% of the time I sit in it, it's going to fall over? No. Or how about this? I have a calculator, and 90% of the time when I put in a calculation, it gives me the right answer, but 10% of the time it doesn't. No, we don't want that. Here we go. Here's my favorite one. Are you ready? Do you want food that most of the time is good, but 10% of the time it's poison and it'll kill you? No! Who would want that, right? The same is true of God, right? He wants His children to be faithful all the time. He wants us to be reliable, responsible, and worthy of trust. Now, to be clear, He's not expecting us to be perfect. We're going to talk about that in a second. It is possible to be faithful and still fail occasionally. It's how we own up to our failures and deal with them that is part of faithfulness. So Paul says if we're going to be good stewards, it's required that we be faithful. Required, wow, you can't read that at all. I don't know what happened there. Anyways, required is the Greek word zeteo, and it means to look for, to desire, to be sought, to become something that is looked for. So when God says it is required in stewards that someone be found faithful, what Paul is communicating is this is what God is seeking. God is seeking faithful stewards. It's what He desires and looks for. If we want to be used by God, it isn't about education, experience, or ability. Not that those are bad. Usefulness isn't primarily about talent. It isn't even about willingness to do anything or go anywhere. What God is looking for is faithfulness. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says this, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Faithfulness gets back up. Faithfulness keeps pressing on. Faithfulness can be depended on to always move forward. Beloved, are we faithful? One day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to receive praise from God. Well, we've received the praise of a faithful steward. Here's our lesson. A faithful steward is trusted. Would you read that with me, please? A faithful steward is trusted. Are we trustworthy? If not, do something about it. I want to make one quick note from that verse we read in Proverbs, and that's this. A righteous person is not someone who never falls. Okay? It is someone who keeps getting back up. God does not expect perfection. He does not expect us to never fall. He does, however, expect us to get back up 100% of the time. If you're hearing this and you have fallen, get back up. Confess, repent, make it right, get back in the race. Don't give up. To be a faithful steward, you must first become a steward. Secondly, you must be faithful. So we're looking at three responsibilities. If you want to receive praise from God, we're going to receive praise from God. What are we going to be praised for? We want to be praised as faithful stewards. That's our first responsibility. Praise for the faithful steward. Responsibility number two, praise for the focused servant. Praise for the focused servant. Have you ever lost focus? In 2014, the city of Naples, Italy, was on the verge of bankruptcy. They had unpaid debts that topped $2 billion. Streets were filled with potholes. Organized crime had taken over the city. The police department was underfunded. Illegal dumping had left trash all over this port city. And in the midst of all of these difficulties, it shocked the residents to learn that high up on the list of priorities for their city council was the eradication of dog poo. You heard me right. Dog poo. The city started a program in which they would gather the DNA of local dogs And then they would test the droppings to trace them back to the dogs and find the owners. They're $2 billion in debt, and yet this is what they felt was necessary to spend money on. In fact, Mr. Tommy Sedano, their vice mayor, said, "I know people find it funny that with all the problems the city has, we would focus on dog poop." I know, it is. Yeah. Yeah, it is. $2 billion in debt, potholes, organized crime, underfunded police, but let's focus on dog poop. I would call this a loss of focus, right? When we see a loss of focus on this scale, we scratch our heads and it's confusing, right? And yet we excuse our own loss of focus when it's on a smaller scale. In the next two verses, Paul explains why he doesn't focus on the opinions of others. He focuses on the evaluation of God. If we're going to receive praise as a focused servant, here's what we need to know. First of all, know what is important. Know what is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Most of us, if we're honest, would admit that we spend quite a bit of time worrying about what other people think. Paul wants us to understand something very, very important. The opinions of others in regards to our service for Christ do not matter. What do I mean? Turn with me to Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14. We're going to look at the first four verses. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1. So we're talking about what does it mean to not worry about the opinions of others, okay? Romans chapter 14, verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. This is what I mean. If God leads me to eat certain foods and you to eat different foods, so what? Okay? In areas of personal freedom, it is none of my business what you do. And it is none of your business what I do. In areas of personal freedom. In the context of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is referencing being judged by a human court, and it seems likely that he's thinking of the times he's been arrested for preaching the gospel. However, he also states it doesn't matter to him if he is judged by the Corinthian church. From elsewhere in this epistle and 2 Corinthians, we learn that there were people in the Corinthian church who opposed Paul. In fact, he gives us a glimpse at what they were saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." That's the kind of things they were saying about Paul. Paul has just said he wants to be known as a servant of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries. His desire is to be judged faithful by God. He isn't worried about the opinions of men. When Paul calls the judgment of men a very small thing, it's a very interesting Greek word because it basically means of no significance. He says, it is of no significance whether you judge me or a human court judges me. It is trivial. This is reminiscent of Acts 5 when the apostles declare we have to obey God rather than men. The judgment of men should be the least important thing to us. Paul mentions a human court here as a setup for verse 4 because he's not worried about the judgment of a human court. He's going to face divine judgment is what he's mentioning. He ends verse 3 with a surprising declaration that he does not even judge himself. And I say that this declaration is surprising because I know that many of us are our own worst critic. Right? How can Paul say he doesn't judge himself? Because Paul's recognizing that even his own opinion of himself doesn't matter. Only one opinion matters. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. It is the evaluation of our master that matters. Remember Romans 14, he says, to our own master we rise or fall. So the lesson is, what matters most is the judgment of our Savior. What matters most is the judgment of our Savior. Would you read that with me, please? What matters most is the judgment of our Savior. Paul is a trusted servant. He's not troubled by the judgment of others. It is possible to spend so much time worrying about the opinions of others that we never consider what pleases God. And yet, when this life is over and we stand before Christ, He is not going to look at us and say, "What did your neighbor think of you?" He will ask if we've been obedient servants, if we have been faithful stewards. And so we desire to earn the praise of God in this life. We want to be focused servants. To do that, we must know what is important. Not only do we need to know what is important, we must also know what is imminent. Know what is imminent. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Here Paul explains why he doesn't judge himself and why he is unconcerned with the judgment of others. He says he knows of nothing against himself. Now this is huge. Why do I say that? Who is Paul? Well, Paul used to be called Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. And we'll eventually get there, but look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. First of all, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul considered himself, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He said he was unworthy to be called an apostle. He persecuted the church of God. And yet, how can he say he knows of nothing against himself? How can he say that? Because of verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. It is the grace of God that makes us worthy. It is the grace of God that makes us acceptable. It is the grace of God that gives us the ability to serve. It's his grace. When Paul says he knows of nothing against himself, what he's alluding to is the confession of sin and the cleansing that we have in Christ. He's not saying he was perfect. He's saying he was forgiven. He has experienced grace. 1 John 1:9 puts it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what Paul means. When he says, I know of nothing against myself, he's saying, I have no unconfessed sin in my life. He is in a right relationship with God, both in his position and in his practice, in his state and in his standing. You see, Paul is unburdened because he knows the justification of Christ. This is so important. Paul says, I'm not justified by the fact that I don't know of anything against myself. His righteousness isn't determined by his innocence, so to speak. That's not what justifies. Paul has been declared righteous. Why? Because he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. When we stand before the throne, it is the blood of Christ that we will plead. What's the old song say? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. There's a question we ask sometimes in evangelism. We say, if you were to stand before God and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? Paul's saying, I wouldn't tell God, well, I've been a pretty good guy. No. Paul would plead the blood of Jesus. We get into heaven because of what Christ has done on the cross. We get into heaven, why? Because the price has been paid. The debt has been settled. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Jesus paid it all. It is faith in the finished work of Christ that justifies us. We're declared righteous because his righteousness is credited to our account. The end of the verse is a reminder that we will be judged by God. not by a human court, but by God himself. And so we titled this last point, Know What Is Imminent. And imminent just means that Christ could return at any moment. Okay, there is nothing that has to happen before he comes and calls us home to be with him. At any moment, we could stand before Christ and we could give an account for how we have discharged our duties. Would we be able to say with Paul, we know of nothing against ourselves? If we live with the awareness that we could be called to Jesus at any moment, would that change how we live? If Jesus came back at the end of this service, would we be ready? If he came back before the end of the service, would we be ready? Don't live under the burden of sin. Confess sin as soon as you're aware of it. The lesson here is a focused servant is ready for the master's return. Would you read that with me, please? A focused servant is ready for the master's return. May we be ready. May we be able to say with Paul, I know of nothing against myself. May we rest in the justification of Christ as we await his return. So we need to know what is important. We need to know what is imminent. We're talking about three responsibilities for which we will receive praise. Praise for the faithful steward. Praise for the focused servant. Responsibility number three, praise for the finished sprinter. Praise for the finished sprinter. There's several places in Scripture where the Christian life is compared to a race. So here is an aerial picture of a racetrack. At what point on this track do we get the prize? Is it at the first turn? Is it maybe right there in about the middle? Is it after we've gone around a couple times? That's a trick question. Because there's no point on the track when the prize is given. How ridiculous would it be for the race to be half over and everyone to run up to the racers and be like, yay, good job, right? Why would that be ridiculous? Because the race isn't over until it's over. The winner isn't awarded until the race is done. And they've completed the course. We are all running the race, but the prize doesn't come until we're finished. As believers, we understand that it is God and God alone who knows when our race is over. He has determined our days. He has chosen the length of your race and my race. But rest assured, there is an end to the race, and there is a prize that awaits us. As we consider that day that is coming, we all need to take two actions. Action number one, admit the sin. Admit the sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. This is one of those verses that I think has a tendency to strike fear into our hearts. And to be fair, there is an element of that here. However, there's something amazing in this verse as well. And so let's dive into what he's saying. The first word is therefore. Paul is basing what he says here off the reality that God is going to judge us. Because the day is coming when we're going to be judged by God, he says, let's reserve all judgment until then. This is one of those statements that we need to be really careful with. Okay? Because in chapter 6, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians to judge one another. So here, when he says to judge nothing before the time, we have to understand it in its context. Paul is talking about judging someone's service for Christ. Okay? He's not talking about judging bad behavior on the part of one another. He's talking about judging someone else's service. Judging the stewardship of someone else. So to help us kind of understand this point, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 41. Mark chapter 12, beginning there in verse 41. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." An outside observer might be tempted to judge this woman because she put in so little. Yet Jesus knew the full depth of her sacrifice. As outside observers, when we see someone using their time, their talents, or their treasure for the Lord, we are tempted to think that they don't give enough or don't do enough, or we question their motives, right? That's the kind of judging that Paul's saying to stop. The Lord knows the gifts and talents He's given to each of us. It's not our business to judge someone else's service for Christ. That's His business. We are going to give an account to Him, and that's where Paul goes next. We're to judge nothing because the Lord is going to come and He's going to judge. And there's 2 things that Paul says the Lord will do when He comes. The first thing that the Lord is going to do is bring hidden things to light. That's what he says. He's going to bring hidden things to light. Now, darkness is normally used negatively in Scripture. And when we're evaluated by God, there are going to be some things that are going to come out that we're going to be ashamed of. Okay? Hidden things of darkness are going to be brought to the light. Now, we do not need to fear this. Why not? Because all our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. This is not a judgment of your salvation. When this happens, it is an evaluation of your service. And all of us would admit that there's going to be some things we've done well and some things we have not. And so some of those hidden things are going to be exposed. They're going to be brought to the light. The judgment seat of Christ, again, it's not about salvation. It's about blessing and reward. Some things are going to lead to a loss of reward. That's the reality. But there's a second thing that the Lord is going to do at His coming. So He's going to bring these hidden things to light. Secondly, He's going to reveal the motives of the heart. He's going to reveal the motives of the heart. He's going to make these visible. The counsels, He says, of the heart. Counsels are plans or purposes. God is going to make our motivations visible to all. Now, before you get all worried, right, I want to challenge you with this thought. How many of us have ever had our motives wrongly questioned? Anybody else? Now, how many of us have ever wrongly questioned someone else's motives? Right? Being a parent, we watch a lot of animated movies. Okay, and one of my favorite animated movie series is the Lego movies. All right, and so in the Lego Movie 2, there is a villain, and her name is Queen Whatever Wanabi. Okay, that's her name. And throughout the film, you question her motives because everything she says seems to have this double meaning to it. Right, and you are convinced throughout the whole movie almost that she is the bad guy. And then you get to the end and you find out that it was actually someone totally different who is the bad guy, and she's just been misunderstood the whole time. Right? She was sincere but misunderstood. That is what Paul is talking about. When he says that our motivations are going to be revealed, some of us have done things and we've been misunderstood, and we're going to be, in a sense, vindicated on that day. And so will others. So why did we title this point, Admit the Sin? If we want to stand boldly before Christ with nothing to conceal, we must confess our sin. Don't have any hidden things that have to be brought out into the light. Reveal them yourself. Shine the light on those dark places of your life. Confess your sin. Make it right. Deal with it. The lesson here is the faithful servant runs an honest race. Would you read that with me, please? The faithful servant runs an honest race. We dare not run with the burden of sin on our back. Drag the hidden things of darkness into the light before Christ returns. Don't question the motives of others. Don't worry about how someone else is running their race. Run your own race. So action number 1, we must admit our sin. We got to keep the lines of communication open between us and our Savior. Action number two, accept the sincere. So we need to admit the sin and we need to accept the sincere. Something that is sincere is genuine, right? It's real. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I struggle to accept that final line of the verse. Then each one's praise will come from God. As I mentioned earlier, I am my own biggest critic. My failures and my faults loom large in my mind. I have a tendency to minimize any success, to downplay any ability that I might have. Anyone else? Right? Paul ends this verse with the confident declaration that when Christ returns, every single one of us will receive praise from God. This is what he says, then each one's praise will come from God. This word then is a temporal adverb. And what that means is that Paul is saying at that time, when Christ returns, when he judges, at that exact moment in time, we are going to receive praise. Again, that got messed up, so I'll just tell you what it says. Praise is the Greek word epenos, and it means to approval, an expression of approval and commendation. This is what we are going to receive from God. You are going to receive approval and commendation from God. This word translated each one's is a word that speaks of every person considered individually. This is such a powerful verse. Why? Because yes, our hidden deeds are going to be revealed. Yes, our motives are going to be exposed. But each one of us will receive the approval and commendation of our Redeemer. Folks, our Heavenly Father is going to look at us and He's going to speak words of praise. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to have your sins forgiven. When God says that He has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, He means it. It doesn't matter how many vile sins you have committed. It doesn't matter if you have disappointed others. It doesn't matter if you have struggled and fallen. If you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, you will receive praise. You will. Now, does that mean that our sin doesn't matter? Of course not. Jesus died for our sin. It's pretty important. Paul has called us in this very passage to be faithful, to serve, to steward the mysteries of God. What we do matters. How we live matters. It is important. But what I want us to understand is that God is not looking down from heaven, waiting for us to step out of line so He can squish us. He's not doing that. Our Heavenly Father looks down on us with love and approval. He's cheering us on. He delights in you and me. And when we stand before Him, He's going to speak words of praise, approval, and commendation. The lesson here is every child of God will receive the praise of God. I got to be honest with you, I don't understand that. I'm my own worst critic. I look in the mirror and I see all the faults, I see all the failures, I see all the shortcomings. And when I read Scripture, this is what it says. Then each one's praise will come from God. We serve the God of grace, the God of love, the God of mercy. He's standing at the finish line. And He's not standing at the finish line like this. He's standing at the finish line like this. Come on! Come on! You're almost there! You can make it one more step, one more try. You've got it. It's only one more hill. Come on! That is our Father, cheering us on. He's waiting to receive us. Let's talk for a minute about some application. Personal application. We need to use the gifts and talents that we've been given in service for Christ. We need to avoid judging the service or the motives of others. We need to live for the praise of God. A commitment here might look like find an area of service to get involved in and make sure all known sin is confessed. In our relationships, our friendships, our relationships with our family, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. To us have been entrusted the truths of Scripture. Are we sharing them with others? Are we guilty of judging the motives of those closest to us? Commitment here would be deliberately seek ways to share the truth of God's Word with others and ask forgiveness from those we have judged. Live with pure motives. In our parenting, as stewards of the mysteries of God, we need to pass them on to our children. We need to model for our children what it looks like to be a servant of Christ. If we have judged others in front of our children, we need to confess that. And we need to ask our children's forgiveness. Why? Because we must teach our children the importance of confession and of pure motives. And so a commitment here would look like refusing to judge the motives and service of others and finding ways for children to serve. In our marriages, next to ourselves, it is the motives and service of our spouse that we judge the most harshly. We are not the Holy Spirit for our husband or wife. One day they will stand before the throne of God just like us, and they will be praised just like us. And so in our marriage, our goal should be the love, respect, and support one another. Our spouse should see the kind of servant we are, and they should be the one to whom we give the most grace. A commitment here could be let God judge your spouse. Don't do it for him. Okay? And then get them ready for God's praise by praising them now. Folks, don't let the only praise your spouse hear be when they get to heaven. Don't let the only praise they hear be from someone else. Be their biggest cheerleader. We're going to take just a minute to write down a commitment. Again, it could be something I said. It could be something totally different. Just write something down. And tell it to someone this week so they can hold you accountable to doing what you've committed to. Just a few takeaways as we wrap this up. We are servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. There is coming a day when we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to be evaluated by Him. Until that time comes, be faithful. Be faithful. When Christ returns, we will receive praise. I don't understand that, but I love it. As we await the coming of Christ, we need to do three things. We need to be a faithful steward. Be a faithful steward. God has entrusted to you the glorious truth of Scripture. Tell others about it. We need to be a focused servant. God has given you gifts, talents, and abilities, and He expects each of us to use them in service to Him. Finally, run your race all the way to the finish. Run your race all the way to the finish. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for passages like this that challenge us. They challenge us not to judge others. They challenge us, this passage challenges us to serve, to be a faithful steward. And yet, in the midst of all of that, it reminds us that we're going to be praised by You. I don't understand that. And yet, I'm so thankful for it. We are going to receive praise from God. May we live faithful lives until that day that He calls us home to be with Him. Thank You, Father, so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. We ask that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to You in Your name. We pray this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.